prayer essential communication. So I'll turn things right over to him.
Evening, everyone. There's my notes. There are really three aspects that I'd like to touch on tonight. And it's not so much about exactly what we should say in a prayer that I'd like to talk about. It's more about starting with the basic question of who it's for and why. And in thinking about prayer in our lives, the aspect of action and how it's related to action. And thirdly, how it should renew us. That it does renew us and that it changes us. So some of these questions, I guess, I roll them over in my head and I think, you know what, I'm going to verbalize them all, even though they might sound kind of basic, because they're the questions that not only we ask ourselves when we think about prayer and its effectiveness in our lives, but that other people might ask us. And so one of the questions is well, prayer is about asking. If prayer is only about asking God for things, what do I do if I've got everything sorted out in my life? I don't need prayer. And I say that because we live in a time and in a place where there is a lot of affluence, but there's also a lot of poverty. We don't see it every day here. We, all the same, don't seem to live in an era of prayer so much as we did. And yet, if some natural disaster occurs, it's one of those things that comes out even in the news from people that you wouldn't expect would ever say it. Pray for us. Pray for them. And so that's kind of why this question comes up. Is that what prayer is about? About helping us in our time of need. And I think it is. But I don't think that's all that it's about. And so with that idea in mind, another question comes to me in thinking about who prayer is for, why we do it. If God knows everything, why do we pray? That's kind of an obvious question that people ask us. Well, you pray to a God that knows everything, so what is the point? He knows you're suffering, so why does he let you suffer? Why do you have to suffer? You shouldn't even have to ask him to take away your suffering. Well, we know we suffer because, and I don't want to get sidetracked on suffering, but of our condition, that we fail, we're sinful. And our human nature and the circumstances that we live in, because of the decisions we make and the consequences of those decisions, result in suffering. So, what prayer is not, I think we can agree on, is that it's not just about asking God for favors. For this and that. Please give me this, please give me that. It is about communication. And it's not to say, again, that we don't ask, right? It's not to say that we don't ask God for things. But if that is the concept that we have of prayer, then it's going to change how we pray. We're only going to pray for things. We're not going to pray about anything else. We're not going to include other things in our prayer besides a list of needs. And so coming at it from a communication point of view is a totally different concept than saying prayer is for asking. Prayer is communication. Whether we ask for things or not. Now, the fact that we ask for things comes back to this need that we have. And so we have to recognize our need. When we have terrible times upon us, when there's natural disasters, people recognize they have needs all of a sudden. But when we think that we've got all the things that we need to get through the day happily, it's easier to forget how much we need God in our lives until something happens to remind us how much we need Him. Another question. So, if we are sons and daughters of God, we're His children. Think about our children. If a child needs something, do we always provide it before they ask? Do we just give all the solutions to them? Here you go, it's all prepared. Just do all these things before they've asked, before they've got to the point of asking or needing or recognizing a need. Think of how much children need their parents, and that's only a small part of how much we need our Heavenly Father. And so part of recognizing prayer as communication is recognizing our very great need, our dependency on our God. Just come over to Psalm 63 for a moment. We're going to touch on David a bit during the course of the evening. Oh, here I have it over here. And this is one psalm of David, of many that we could choose from. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. So, I mean, without even reading the whole psalm, we can already see that David has recognized a very great need that he has for God. And it's not about the physical things for him. He phrases it in that way, but it's about much more than please give me food and water. His soul thirsts for God. In a dry and thirsty land, well, that is our life. It's dry and thirsty. And the only way to satisfy it is to have God in our life, is to have this communication with our God. And that's what he says in verse 2, to see Thy power and Thy glory so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. It's eternal life. So, it is very important that we think about this as in terms of where our desire is. It's so important, our relationship with God, that we, what's the word? Got the wrong word in my head. Invest, that's the word. Invest. Dedicate such small amounts of time sometimes to prayer relative to our day. And yet, it's a relationship that's so very important. I'm not saying that we need to be sitting on our knees with our eyes closed for 12 hours of 24. That's not what it's about. But it is about our focus and this relationship that needs to exist, the communication that needs to exist there with our God. And I think we're going to see that as we work through this. So, but on the other hand, there's so much that can distract us today. And there are alerts and any kind of messages that come up on any electronic device that you might be holding in your hand that will distract us as much as we let it. And they offer us everything that we can imagine, too. And we don't have to just have an electronic device. We can walk around and realize that there are so many things that just demand our attention. And so we give ourselves to these things because it's easy. It's the default. But if we work on it, as David phrases it in verse 3 of 63, the loving kindness is better than life. This is more than just pleasure for a season. So it's tempting for us. And it's hard to admit that these things, that the distractions of life can pull us away so much that we have this much time for prayer and this much time for all the extra things. Come over to Proverbs 13. There are a couple of verses in that chapter that put it a little better than I'm putting it. Proverbs 13. And just come down to verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. He who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. And then come down to verse 19. A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but fools detest turning from evil. And so this chapter talks in these couple of verses about a longing fulfilled and sweet to the soul. And a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And so, you know, in reading this proverb, in hearing these verses, they ring to me of, well, okay, what is the longing that I have in my life? What is the great desire I have? What is the tree of life for me? Is it indeed a tree of life that my longing will fulfill, or is it simply something that makes me sick? And do I really not want to turn away from those evil things? Because they're too desirous in the moment. A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. So, I come back to the question, the first aspect of considering prayer, for who and why. And the questions we asked at the beginning. And if I only pray to God when I have problems or when I want something, when I need something, what does it say about my faith? And of course, prayer must be linked with faith. But faith isn't just this thing that you grab when you need it. It either is there and has an effect on your life or it's not. And it has no effect, and it isn't real. And so if we just go over to Hebrews 11 for a moment, there are a few verses in Hebrews 11. I think it an obvious chapter to go to for faith, but to me it wasn't so obvious to go to for prayer. But thinking about this, in verse 6 we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Okay, so you can't really have effective communication with someone you don't believe in. What effect is prayer going to have if, in the end, you don't believe it has any effect? If you don't believe the one who you're praying to actually exists, and it seems like such an obvious thing, but and yet, "pray for us" comes up in the news. And maybe those using the phrase believe it. Maybe they do believe in God, and yet it's applied in society in general. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people. We shouldn't pray about disasters and world events either. But prayer is approaching God. It's about communication with God. And to come to him, we must believe he exists. And faith is about more than just saying, "Yeah, there's God. We know that." And we read about the men of faith in this chapter. Men and women of faith who really believed that he exists, who really came to God and had this longing, this desire. They saw a country. And actually, let's just go down to verse 10. It's about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were strangers in a foreign country. And then in verse 10 it says, "For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I want to be somewhere where God is the builder, not me, not the rest of the world, not the great city that's fallen that I built. I want to be in that city that will last forever. And verse 16, but then I stopped in verse 10. Here we, verse 16. "Instead, they were longing," there's the word again, "longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That's where their longing was. And without this, it's impossible to please God. Without this faith and without this desire to serve God, it is impossible to please him. It says it's impossible. Oops. Verse 3 goes back to the basics. "By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." So everything begins with believing that he exists, that he created us, that he created the world. And if we don't see him physically, what do we see? What do we see? Proverbs 29. Probably know which verse I'm going to. 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. There's no vision, the people perish, as it's put in other versions and in other places. Where there's no vision, no revelation, no understanding, really, the people cast off restraint without direction, to put it nicely. And it's not talking about the future, it's about the present. It's about our vision, it's about where we are and what is our communication with our God. What are we doing? And how are we blessed? Blessed is he who keeps the law. And it comes down to knowing the law, knowing God. And how do we know God? We have his word. And so if we think about the great question of if God knows everything, why do we pray? Perhaps the response is prayer is for us in the here and now, not really for God. God knows that we need it. He's given us prayer. And if we really want to be with God, if our desire is to be his sons and daughters, it really is, and we have that longing, then isn't it logical that we will want to speak with him? That we will want to have that communication directly with him? And that it is something serious. It's not just, I like. It's a real communication with God. God doesn't need our communication. He wants our communication. He does. He wants our communication. He wants to be our Father. We're called his sons and daughters, not his slaves. We're sons and daughters of God. Slaves to sin and freed in Christ. And so, real prayer has to do with recognizing who we are before God and having the faith that he can restore us. And he's given us this privilege to come close to him. And he said he will listen. Despite our difficulties and our weaknesses. How many times have we offended other people? How many times have people offended us? Maybe it's easier to count that. and then perhaps we get an idea of, well, how many times have I really offended God? If God were counting them, and yet he says, I will have mercy on you and grace. And we come back to Psalm 63, and then O God, you are my God. Verse 1, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then we come to verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory. So this is something that David says that he saw. And we're just talking about vision. This is vision. This is the vision that David had. This is the vision that we need to see, the spiritual vision in contemplating God and meditating on him. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. He is looking to save us, better than life. And so he's asking us to have faith, to take confidence in him and his direction. Do we seek it earnestly? And there are so many links that we can come back to, but I'd like to go to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, and thinking of when we were baptized and when we have had first made the decision to declare ourselves servants of God instead of servants of sin. Exodus 21, and just looking at the first few verses, describes Hebrew servants. And these are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, he should go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. And it talks about sons and daughters and how they should go free, or should they belong to the master. And but then it comes to verse 5, and it says, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. And he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. His servant for life. And we might focus on verse 6. And it's important. If the Hebrew servant is declaring, I actually want to be with this master because he is a good master. I want to stay with him. And so he dedicates himself. He wants to be a servant for life, but verse 5 comes first. I love my master and do not want to go free. I don't want to be apart from this relationship. This is my desire. And it comes first. It was our desire to be with our God. We need to keep it alive. It's not something that we did once and we leave behind. We know that. It needs to be maintained. And that's what prayer helps us to do. Maintain it. Because if we have a routine, if we have a desire to keep it going, if we formulate this into words and we express ourselves to our God, it will help us to focus. And if our master is the old human desire, well, we know where that ends. And we know what benefits we have. And we know how long it lasts. But if our desire is our God, well, our life is eternal. And so, the question is, what do we put our priority on today? Because it's not just about the future. It's about our decision now. And it's about the relationship that we're developing now with God. And it's been put this way by a brother. All study and no prayer can fill us up. All prayer and no study can puff us up. But continual study blended with prayer will build us up. And so it's not all about us talking. It's also about us listening. And it's a privilege, not a tool for us to use. It's not a requirement to complete. It's not something that we just have to do before this and have to do before that because we've always done it that way. It's a privilege to relate to our God. And that's prayer for us, to bring us to a close relationship with God. And so, in looking at prayer in terms of In terms of the for who and the why, it's about a relationship, and it's for us, primarily, but it is for God, because He wants us to be His children. And we get there by working on this relationship and by speaking with Him, by listening to Him speak to us, so we know how to relate to Him, and so that we have a basis for our faith and understanding. So we come to the aspect of how prayer is active in our lives, and this is where it all starts to become practical. And I'm going to go pretty fast over this section, in part because of the time, but also I know I've spoken about Nehemiah in the past, and so maybe some of the things that I mention here, you'll remember if you've heard me speak about Nehemiah before. But Nehemiah is an example for me that jumps out, and I've looked at him at the book of Nehemiah for various different reasons. But when we look at it in terms of a relationship and about prayer and the active nature, and how prayer is active in our lives, I think it's a really good example. So maybe while we're let's just go to Nehemiah chapter 1, so we're all there, and we'll flip back and forth through a few different chapters, and verses. Now, if we're looking for faith in action and perseverance, a demonstration of belief, I think we find it in this book. And it comes from, again, a desire to have a relationship. If there's no desire and we don't really want to be sons and daughters of God, well, that's no problem. We can leave prayer to the side because it isn't needed if we don't want a relationship. But if we do want a relationship, then part of that is speaking to Him. Part of that is focusing our minds, vocalizing it. It helps us to recognize our need, and it gives us a place to start. Prayer is, well, let's just think about Nehemiah in general. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and organizes the rebuilding of the wall, or helps to organize the rebuilding of the wall. And there's so many ups and downs during this process. We see a rebuilding, and we see a people that is given an opportunity, just like Nehemiah. They're really all in this boat together, and Nehemiah isn't setting himself apart or saying I'm better than these than the rest of them. It's an opportunity to really begin again, quite literally and spiritually. And with whatever remnant that places their confidence and their faith in Him, God gives them opportunity. And there's certainly opportunity here for this people. Now, if we go to build a wall, and if we come over to chapter 4, we'll see the challenges they had building this wall in verse 1. But it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews and spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? They will fortify, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? So they weren't too pleased. And they were thinking, who do these people think they are, that they're rebuilding from nothing? And so it wasn't a light thing. I mean, these are real people building a wall out of what's left of the destruction. in a time where they're not just rebuilding a wall and they don't have a home really to go to. They can't go back to their comfy home and have a nice hot bath at the end of the day. They've got to rebuild their houses too. They've got to rebuild their entire lives. And they don't just go down to the grocery store and get lunch for their crew that's working on the wall. They have to do everything. Everything has to be rebuilt. So it's not just about the wall. And it's about cooperation, everyone with each other. So add to that, they now have an army coming against them. So if that wasn't enough, they've got an army potentially coming to destroy them because they just can't see these Jews coming up and doing this. So it wasn't a light thing. Prayer isn't a light thing either. And it's not something that can be just left. They didn't build the wall in the day, even though it's said, the question is asked here, will they revive the stones of the heaps of rubbish which are built and make an end in a day? But it wasn't about one day. This is a dedicated work over years. And it didn't just happen by itself. As with any construction, it needs effort. You need to put effort into it, a lot of effort, dedication, vision, and perseverance. So they had to see the final product. Someone had to draw up some designs. Someone had to know what they were doing. They had to organize themselves. We're all believers called to action, and it's a continuous action. It's not one that started once and stopped. It's not temporary. And why isn't it temporary? Well, as temporary as our effort is, so will our lives be. God didn't call us to be temporary servants. He called us to be sons and daughters forever. And so during this time, we can see this people that's animated to rebuild this wall, motivated, and not just because of what Nehemiah's told them, but because they've discovered the law. And if you read through Nehemiah, you'll see that. they discover the law. They discover their identity. They discover who they are as sons and daughters of God. And just focus in on verse 7 of this chapter 4. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. So here comes the army. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. Our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, and they said unto us 10 times, from all the places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore, what does Nehemiah say? I set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. A lot of things going on here. Okay, so the people not only are in the circumstances I've just described, building a wall, building their lives, they've got an army coming against them, and now they have to defend themselves. Are they soldiers? Well, now they have to be. And Nehemiah doesn't say, well, we've come here and God's sent me here and let's just give up. Let's go home because it's just not worth building this wall here. That's not what he said. He said, it says in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them. So they prayed, and then they didn't just sit back and do nothing. They did something about it. They prayed, and they took action. It isn't just about asking God to defend them and then waiting for him to do it, because that's saying to God, well, you have to defend us. It's about asking God to be a help to them and then doing something. And this is typical of what we see in the book of Nehemiah and the prayer, that the aspect of prayer in the book. And it really starts from the beginning. If we come back to chapter 1 and verse 6, so Nehemiah is before the king, and again, his life is in danger here. Before he comes to the king in chapter 2, he's prayed to God because, he's heard of the condition and the captivity, and that his people are in great affliction. In verse 3, the wall is also broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So he heard these words and he sat down and he wept. He's pretty upset. And he says in verse 6 in prayer, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. Thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of Israel, which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So it's not just, please go and save everyone. Nehemiah is praying for others, and that includes recognizing where he has failed and where his ancestors have failed. And so he comes before the king, and he knows that the king really has the authority to take his life in a moment. His life is on the line, and he's trembling because he wants to ask the king to go. Because what does the king say to him? Verse 2 of chapter 2. Wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. He could have just said, yeah, I've been a little upset lately, but it'll pass. That's not what he said. He was honest about what it was. He was sore afraid. It says in the end of verse 2, and then he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates are consumed with fire? So then the king logically says, well, what do you want to do? Verse 4. And right there it says he prayed to the God of heaven. That's what it says. I don't know if he actually got on his knees, closed his eyes, turned his back to the king and prayed. I don't think so. I think that he was in communication with God, as he's always been in communication with God, because he was a child of God. This was what he did. He communicated with God, and he communicated with God in the good times and in the bad times. He probably had it fairly good in the court of the king. And to now make this request, at the risk of his life, the king's going to take off his head potentially, but what's the alternative? Well, he's going to go to Jerusalem and have nothing and have to build a life. That's what he's chosen to do. These are significant actions being taken. And so he prayed to God. He said to the king, "If it please the king, if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, send me. Send me to Judah. Send me to the city of my father's sepulchre so I can build it." And the king didn't take off his head. He said, "What do you need? Go. Whatever you need, I'll send you with it." And so he does. And he takes this on. Indeed, God has shown him the way to go. He's answered his prayer. And so he takes it seriously, and he doesn't just tell the people. In chapter 4, when the army comes against them, "No, let's give up." He prays, as he always has. The people prayed, and they took action. He never stopped to think about God. It wasn't just sitting down and saying a formal prayer with words before a meal. And I'm not belittling that either. It's important to recognize where everything that we receive comes from. But do we mean what we say when we pray? We're talking with our God. It needs to be sincere. We can see that his prayers were sincere. He asked God about the people. He was worried about the people. And then he took the opportunity and the chance before the king to say what was really on his mind. And then God sent him there. And he didn't just kind of say, "Well, no, I'm going to take a boat and go to Joppa." I was thinking of Jonah. "I'll hop a ship." Different story. He didn't just give up. At no point did he do that. He remained dedicated. And so our prayer reflects our desire to look for our God, to communicate with our God, and to show that our intent and our motivation is sincere by what we do. And so in the last couple minutes, I'd like to go over to James. James chapter 5. Talks about the prayer of faith. Before it talks about praying in verse 13, in verse 7, it talks about something that's a little difficult for us sometimes. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." I think I'm typically a patient person, but I think as well that the moment we think that we've mastered something, something comes along to test that theory. And then we realize, well, as patient as I think I am, I'm not patient enough. There's something that tests my patience. And the example here is how a farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. It doesn't matter how much he jumps up and down, it's not going to change the weather. It's not going to change the yield. He has to work the land and do his part. He has to be active, but it doesn't change the spring and the autumn rains, as it says in the verse. "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets." So We could go back to Nehemiah. We just looked at Nehemiah, one of the prophets. A prophet doesn't need to necessarily prophesy the future. He's a teacher. Look at your ancestors who spoke in the name of the Lord. That's what James is telling them. And I wonder if some of them considered Nehemiah. Now, let's go to, where is it? I think I'm missing a verse number. Oh, no. Yep. I was looking at verse 5. It meant I was supposed to be looking up in verse 15. Verse 15 of James 5 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven." So the context of this is if anyone is in trouble, verse 13, he should pray. And if we do a quick reading of this section, we might think, well, he will be healed because it says in verse 16, if we pray for each other, that they'll be healed, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But it doesn't say in verse 15, and it says, pardon me, and it also says in verse 15 that he will make the sick person well. Does this mean that if we offer a prayer that anyone who's sick will get better? It doesn't. It can't mean that because we've prayed for people that are sick and we want them to get better, and that isn't the answer. It isn't always the answer. So it isn't the answer here. It can't be what's being said. In fact, if we look at Matthew 9, verse 2, and Mark 2, verse 5, and Luke 5, verse 20, they're all the passage of the paralytic being taken on the mat to Christ. And this man is taken to him, and he's sick. And what is the first thing that Jesus does? He forgives his sins. He doesn't say, get up and walk away. He forgives his sins. It wasn't about the physical. That wasn't the thing of first importance. It was the spiritual. And this verse 15 is literally acted out in this act of healing that Jesus did in all three passages of the paralytic. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. He raised him up beyond what physical healing would have done. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The paralytic also didn't crawl in the dust to get to Jesus. He didn't drag himself across between all the people to get to them. His friends took him. His friends, who also had faith, got him to Jesus. And it talks about the faith of them, because of the faith of them. And so, quite literally, in our prayers, we can help to carry each other spiritually. Let us carry each other, not praying that, oh, he needs to be forgiven and she needs to be forgiven. Praying that we might help each other, recognizing that we all need forgiveness. We all have a need, as we talked about way at the beginning. Asking God that he help our brothers and sisters. And to use us. And this is where we come to Ephesians 5. Which speaks of the heavenly realms. Let's just go there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. And For once you were darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless feeds of darkness. And then down to verse 19, it says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about the sounds, it's about what is in our heart. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? It says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the context, that's the attitude that we have, speaking to one another, but making music in our heart, because that is what makes us joyful to the Lord. He is our hope and our joy. Always giving thanks for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is humbling language, not trying to push people in certain directions, but providing an example. It's like Philippians 2 verse 4, each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And so this is part of our meditation, part of our desire, and it's in the name of our Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? That means we think about what would he do? Or what would we do if he were here right beside us? And we are going to finish up here in Psalm 103. Last quote. In fact, we could have almost spent the whole night in the Psalms to see examples of how many prayers are made. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your sins and heals all your diseases. We just talked about that. Who redeems your life from the pit. That's part of that. And crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires. Where are our desires rooted? With good things, so that your youth is renewed. We talked about renewal and rebuilding. Like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And we could keep going with this whole psalm. But verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. This is not a God who doesn't want to talk with us. This is a God who wants us to be part of his spiritual family, to restore us. Christ recognized the need of prayer. He took time to converse with God. And it was his meditation all the day. He frequently got up very early in the morning. We can see Abraham got up early in the morning. And Jesus prayed that God would take away this cup from him. But did he do it? He didn't actually do it. He didn't take away the cup. Paul prayed that his problem would be taken away. It wasn't. God didn't take away all of Paul's problems. He won't take away all of our problems. He didn't take away even all of Jesus' problems. But there's something much better. He raised Christ from the dead to life eternal. And that is the promise for us. And he will raise us up, even today, if we look to him and we look to be close to him, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild our spiritual selves, to discover the profound depth of his mercy and grace and love, to accept the good and the bad, and to train our minds to think just a little bit higher than today. To think and put our vision in the heavens and not in the human. Because prayer is a desire that will carry us, those who need, who have needs, but it'll carry us to action. It is for rebuilding. It is for healing for those who seek him and those who ask in his name, in the name of Christ, that is, in the Spirit of Christ. And may he come soon. Amen.